chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. So I'm picking up where I left off the last time I taught. However, I do want to read just a portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, because really it captures Paul's theme that we'll be looking at this morning and the application of our study. So in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. Our dear brother Paul, he writes, "Brethren," and by that he means the brothers and the sisters at Thessalonica, his request. He says, "Pray for us." Well, Father, this morning we're excited to open the scripture. Lord, to hear what you might speak to us this morning from the very word of life. Lord, we recognize that each and every word that is in this book that we call the Bible is what we need daily for our spiritual well-being, our physical well-being, our emotional well-being, that literally these are the words of life, and that we desperately need them to be able to walk this journey that you have called us to. Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning, that you give us ears to hear, give us a mind to comprehend, and most importantly, Lord, may our hearts be open to receive the application of your word in our lives today, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would hear and then do. And then, Father, we would pray this morning that you would rebuke our enemy, because we recognize and understand that he does not want, he doesn't want us to worship you, and he certainly doesn't want us to know your word, because he knows that if we're equipped with your word and that we actually walk and live these things out, that he's in big trouble. And so, Lord, we pray that you would rebuke our enemy and that we would receive all that you have for us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for you note takers, I would title this section of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, simply Paul's prayer. And my point is this: Paul is praying for his friends at Ephesus, and as he does, he grants to us, or gives to us, a great model or an example of how to pray for people, and especially when we don't know what to pray. Now, I'm sure this is not a unique experience to me. I'm sure this has happened to all of you, probably even this week, where maybe in the middle of work or the middle of business or in your quiet time before the Lord, suddenly the Lord drops a name in your head. Boom, right? And you think, wow, I haven't thought about that person in 40 years. Wonder what happened to them. Well, I would suggest that's not just coincidental. Rather, the Spirit of God is bringing before you a name, a person for which we are to pray. But the problem is then we don't necessarily know how to pray, especially if we haven't seen them in 40 years. So, for example, in the preparation of this study this week, the Lord dropped the name of Mr. Carnahan in my mind. I thought, Mr. Carnahan, English teacher from La Colina Junior High. Oh, I remember. It was my favorite English class, and at that time, English was not a favorite subject of mine. I didn't read well at that point. But I liked the class because we ended up doing a quarter class. We went through J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. And the test was exciting because on the test, I wasn't a great reader, I could even do well because I had things like using the box next to this question, use a crayon and color the color of orc blood. I can do that. I may not be able to spell it, but I can color it, right? So I enjoyed Mr. Carnahan's teaching style and how he helped those of us who are poor readers and poor comprehenders to be able to get into English and begin to kind of work into our knowledge and understanding of this language. But I hadn't thought about him in 40 years, so I prayed for him last night. And if he's watching this morning, please reach out. But here's the point. All through the scripture, we find examples where the Holy Spirit has inspired the writers of scripture to record for us the prayers of the saints, the heroes of the faith, and even the prayers of Jesus. Now, oftentimes those prayers have a specific application. They're for a specific purpose or a time or a place. But many times the prayers that record scripture have application that we can use as a model for our prayers for anyone at any time. Well, such is the prayer that we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. Paul gives us a model as he prays for his friends at Ephesus. He provides us a model to pray for those people that God will put on your heart this week. And when we don't know how to pray, we have a model that we can follow. Now, again, I'm not suggesting rote prayer. You understand that, right? I'm not suggesting just mindlessly praying these points. No, we understand that the Lord doesn't respond to those kinds of prayers. He wants an intimate relationship. Though I have had one example in my life where the Lord responded to a rote prayer, and I'll describe it for you. Early in my Christian walk, I had a little MG midget. For those of you who don't know what that means, it's a tiny little sports car, had a coal cart suspension the rear end. It didn't handle well when you went through corners. It was fun to drive, a little convertible, but you start pushing the thing and that back end would come around. Well, my speedometer cable had broken, so I've lost a lot of you right now. You're like, oh, what? The speedometer didn't work. So I was driving by the tachometer. Now I've lost 90% of you because you're thinking, a tachometer? I just, touched the little, onboard computer and it starts the car and runs the car. I don't even have to touch the wheel. It drives for me. In any event, I was driving by the RPMs. And so I was driving through the mountains of Santa Barbara in the evening, having a glorious time, perfect weather, top down, and I go through this corner and sure enough, here comes the back end of the car around. So I'm now going sideways to the corner. It's like, yeah, whatever. You drive an MG, you're used to it. So you just correct. Well, I've overcorrected. Now I'm going this way. I correct again, I correct, and now I've run out of road. And there is a massive stone wall. So I run into this stone wall. I don't know how fast, but it's fast enough to take the entire bumper, a chrome bumper, crush the front end all the way through the front tires into the wheels and bend the wheels. I was okay. I know you're worried about that right now. You're thinking, oh, Pastor Paul. No, I was fine. But I was panicked because I'm in the middle of this, the middle of the apex of a corner where people may be coming down. I'm like, ah! So as a brand new Christian, I do what any brand new Christian might do. I pray the only prayer I know. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be the name of the kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen, right? A rote prayer. But the Lord was gracious. And he brought peace and calm to my heart so that I could, ascertain the situation and get help. And I remember sitting in my car that moment as peace came upon me. And in a very silly moment, I thought of Peter Sellers of the Pink Panther. And I said, it appears that I have boomed my car. I did a little more than boomp it. It was like crushed. Anyway, so here's the point. Paul gives us a wonderful model that we won't pray as a rote prayer, but he gives us an example of how we might pray for people when we don't know how to pray for them. Paul asks the Lord that he would do the following for the Ephesians, and by way of a model for us, how we ought to pray for others. Number one, he said he prayed that they might know God more intimately, that they might know the hope of his calling in their life, that they might know the riches of his inheritance, which we'll explain later, and the greatness of his power in and through their lives. Now, think of the context. I know some of you weren't here the last time I taught, but as I taught through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, laid out for us the incredible blessings that we have in Christ. He begins to enumerate all of the wonderful things that God has given to us as men and women who have trusted in Christ, now stand in Christ, stand righteous before the Father in the blood of Jesus Christ. Phenomenal blessings. But now he moves to the greatest treasure that we have have of all, and that is to have a personal and intimate relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. The greatest treasure then, Paul is going to remind his friends at Ephesus in his prayer this morning, and by way of extension, us, is that the greatest riches in the world are not gold. They're not silver, right? It's not real estate or gasoline. Are you right? I pulled into a guy behind in Costco this week, because I'm trying to save a few cents on gas. This poor guy's in front of me with like this huge dually truck, and I'm just like, I just start to intercede, Father, I just pray right now that you would grant him prosperity, right? That you would give him the money to fill up that truck. Because I know that, anyway, when I pulled up and looked at what he paid, I thought, oh Lord, he is not making his mortgage this month. Anyway, but the greatest treasure, right, in life is a personal relationship with God himself. And that's because the Lord has created us, you and me specifically, so that we cannot even enjoy life, nor all of the riches in heaven, nor all of the wealth that we could have on earth unless we first have a relationship with him. We have a void in our soul that cannot be filled with material possessions. And again, we could have all the riches in the world, but if we don't have a relationship with Christ, we have nothing, because only God fills that void and makes a relationship with him the most valuable treasure that a man or a woman can possess. Now, a little segue from that. That's why I kind of get angry when I see on television these pastors and preachers, as they call themselves, proclaiming this so-called prosperity doctrine that is all about stuff, bigger houses, faster cars, nicer clothes, a bank account that's full. And what I recognize immediately is they have failed to recognize the most important treasure of all. It's not the material stuff. It is a relationship with God. In fact, Jesus himself said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" So our first point, the next time you're moved to pray for someone, and I'm sure the Lord will drop a name on your heart this week, pray for them as Paul prayed. And the first thing we want to pray is that they would recognize the greatest treasure of all is relationship with Christ. Look at verse 15 and 16. Paul begins his prayer. He says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Notice that, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice Paul's reminding his friends at Ephesus that even though he's chained to a Roman guard in a Roman prison, that's where he's writing this letter, that they are on his heart and on his mind, and he is continually bringing them before the Lord. Now, what's going to make this section of Scripture difficult for a guy like me or anyone who would want to teach it is that from verse 15 to verse 23, it is one run-on sentence in the original Greek text. In other words, there's no punctuation, no em-dash, no semicolon, no period. It's just one long run-on sentence. So for any of you who are English majors, you're, you're wanting to get a pen out and start putting commas in. Oh, you need an Oxford comma there, right? And a period and... Oh, man. By the way, Pastor Tom rescues me on a daily basis because I don't know where to put all his punctuation. So whenever I write something, I immediately send it to him, and it comes back marked up, and I'm thankful for it. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul does not hold the record for the longest run-on sentence. No, that honor is reserved for William Faulkner, the great American writer who won the Nobel Prize in Literature. But he wrote in his book, Absalom, Absalom, the longest run-on sentence ever penned in the English language. I know you're wondering, how long? 1,288 words. Are you encouraged right now if you flunked out of English, right? I mean, you know, because your teacher, oh boy, Paul Lester, you're never, right? I'm encouraged because you can win a Nobel Prize, apparently, and have a run-on sentence. Or be inspired by the Holy Spirit and write a run-on sentence. Okay. Well, back to our text. My point is that all of that makes it a little awkward to break this section of text down into nice little chunks. So I'll do my best, and I hope you stay with me. Paul's prayer, along with recorded here in Ephesians, along with those that he wrote in the epistle to the Philippians and the Colossians, as I mentioned, he wrote from a Roman prison. And in each prayer, he expresses his desire, and that was to share with those whom he had led to faith in Christ, in Colossae, in Philippi, and at Ephesus, the awesome blessings, the riches that he had discovered while chained to a Roman guard. Now think about that. If Paul, chained to a Roman guard, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in a Roman prison, can experience the blessings of God, how much more then can you and I outside of the walls of a prison cell? Paul wanted his friends at Ephesus and you and I to enjoy the same riches that he did while chained in prison. And it reminds us that our circumstance and situation ultimately are powerless to rob us of the riches that we have in Christ. Most importantly, a relationship with Christ. You can't keep Jesus out of prison. You can't keep Jesus out of the depression or the desperation that we face in life. He is there for us, and Paul wants us to understand that. Now, what's fascinating is as we look at the prayers and that Paul's prayer here in Ephesians and in Philippians and Colossians, Not once does he ever pray or speak of them receiving material blessings. He doesn't in the middle of prison say, "Oh Lord, bless the pastor with a larger, faster chariot." Right? "Oh, in the name of Jesus, I claim," right, "for the church." There's never anything about a material blessing at all. Rather, Paul's emphasis into all of his prayers is on spiritual perception, the ability then to recognize what we have in Christ and then begin to walk in it. In other words, Paul, in his prayer here at Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, is not to communicate to them what they don't have. His prayer is that they might perceive what God has already given them and begin to walk in and enjoy those things. Here's the point. You, in the first century, if you were at the church of Ephesus, you couldn't turn to a New Testament and read about the riches that we have in Christ. It hadn't been codified yet. Paul was still busy in prison writing the New Testament, or at least a large portion of it. And so if you were a Christian at Ephesus, or a Christian at Corinth, or anywhere in the New or in the Roman Empire at that time, you couldn't turn to chapter and verse to discover what you had in Christ Jesus through the New Covenant. Oh, you had Genesis to Malachi to try to wrestle through, and Deuteronomy and Isaiah and all that, and try to pick up and figure out, okay, what do I have in Christ? What is the New Covenant? What does that look like? What is my right as a child of God? But it would be difficult. And that's why the Lord inspired Paul and Peter and James and John and others to pen the letters that we have in our New Testament, that we might then appreciate, understand, and apprehend the promises that we have in Christ as New Testament believers. Think about it this way. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we have the gospel contained. In other words, Jesus Christ preaching the gospel. In the book of Acts, we have the gospel proclaimed. In other words, the disciples going forth and doing what Jesus told them to do to proclaim the gospel. But then beginning in Romans through the end of the book, in the epistles, we have the gospel explained. In other words, to understand what it was that Jesus brought, what it is that Jesus bought, what it is that Jesus gave to us, so we can understand the fullness of the riches that we have in Christ. So Paul begins to pray for the Ephesians, and as he says here in our opening verses, he prayed for them often that God would open their spiritual eyes to see and understand that they might experience the incredible blessings that we have in Christ. So here's our first point. As a believer in Christ, when God drops a name in your head this week, Mr. Carnahan, my English teacher, pray as Paul did. Pray without ceasing, that God would make known to them the riches that they have in Christ. If they're already a believer, then God is going to open their spiritual perception. If you're praying for an unbeliever, that God would open their eyes to recognize they don't have what's available because they don't yet have a relationship with Christ. So we pray without ceasing. We don't give up, but rather with thanksgiving, we ask the Lord to open their eyes and give them spiritual perception. Well, notice the first thing that Paul wants them to perceive there in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation underline, the knowledge of him. Now, that's important because people have a lot of opinions about God, don't they? I mean, if you've ever gone to the mall here to witness to people, or if you've gone door to door to witness to people, or even tried to share Christ with members of your own family, you'll find that people will wax eloquent about their expertise in what they have no knowledge of, right? They just decided that they're kind of, yeah, well, I kind of perceive God as based on what? Their opinion. Oh, no, I want to know God for real. I don't want to know your opinion. And so, for example, we have the atheist today that says confidently, there is no God. And you can't know him because he doesn't exist. Well, I got a philosophical as well as a religious issue with that, but nonetheless, that's your opinion. Or the agnostic who says, well, God might exist, or maybe a plurality. Maybe there's a bunch of gods, a him or her, I don't know, but obviously we can't know them. Well, Paul says, no, that's not true at all. No, God wants mankind to know him. And the first thing that Paul prays is that they would have a knowledge of God, a correct knowledge. Not a knowledge based on Greek mythology or Native American mysticism or anything else, but a true and an accurate knowledge of God as Paul reveals him in the New Testament. And Paul knew this God intimately because he, believing he was serving God, met the true and the living God on the road to Damascus, where he got knocked off his horse and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Lord, I don't know. Who are you?" And the response, "Jesus." And from that moment, Paul's view of God was radically changed. And as Paul tells us in his epistles, he was then sent into the Arabian desert, where for a period of 3 years, the Lord gave him direct divine revelation that he missed because he wasn't one of the 12 that followed Jesus for those 3 years during Jesus' public ministry. And in that time, Paul came to know and understand that the most important knowledge a person can gain in life is a knowledge of God as he is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays here in verse 17 that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It could be translated, in fact, a little better if you were to expound the Greek text there. It would read this way, and I quote, "To give you spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." In other words, Paul didn't want them to be satisfied and stagnant just in that salvation knowledge. In other words, what it takes knowledge-wise to become a believer in Christ. No, no, he wants them to move from milk to meat. He wants them to move from infancy spiritually to maturity. Or as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2, hey, let's lay aside the doctrine of salvation and baptism and resurrection from the dead, and let's move on. In other words, hey, that's great, that's where you got saved, but there's so much more that you need to know about God. And so Paul's prayer for his friends at Ephesus, for you and I this morning, is that we would not stagnate in our knowledge of God, but rather that we would have a growing theology throughout life. Theology, by the way, is just a fancy word that means the study of theos, God, theology. Wow. Hey, if I'm gonna become an expert on anything, right, in life, boy, what a great idea to become an expert on God, theology. And we're all called to that. And the reason that we're called to that is because Paul understood that the more we know God, the more we know about him, the more we'll love him, the more we'll trust him, the more we will obey him. Truly, it is said of God, to know him is to love him. You can't know him and not love him. And so Paul wanted his friends at Ephesus, he wants you and I to grow in our knowledge of God. So my point, when God drops a name in your heart, maybe even this morning right now, literally God has just given you a name like, wow, okay, drop that down, pray for them later. Here's what we pray. Pray that they would grow in their knowledge of God. If the Lord gave you the name of a person you know is not a believer, well, we begin by praying that they would know God personally through Jesus Christ. In other words, that they would come to a revelation of their sin, their desperate need for salvation, and that they would come to the knowledge that the only person in all the universe that can provide salvation is Jesus Christ. In other words, that's where it begins. So we pray for that person that they would know God salvifically. In other words, come to faith in Christ. But if God drops the name of a believer in your heart this week or this morning, well, then we want to pray that they would grow in their knowledge of God, that he might then change them, transform them, continue that work of sanctification to make them more like Christ. And maybe the person that God's put in your heart, you know them well enough to know they've kind of stagnated in their walk with Christ. Oh, you know they're saved, you know their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but there's just an area in their life that you know that they have not yet surrendered to God, and that is holding them back. That's keeping them from progressing. It's keeping them from becoming more like Christ and becoming an effective witness for Christ, because whatever that thing in their life is stumbling them and holding them back. And with that knowledge, you can pray then that God would give them knowledge of him, and that he wants to transform them and set them free from self and sin, sanctify them so that they can be a better example and reflection of Christ to this world. And then we might pray also that they would know God perfectly, which we understand doesn't happen until the resurrection and the rapture, as Paul writes about so eloquently in 1 Corinthians 13, where he tells us that it's not till we see him face to face, right? Then we will understand perfectly. And the point is this: we should pray for people as God places them on our mind, that they would know and that they would grow in their knowledge of God. We are to have a growing theology because literally you cannot exhaust the infinite person of God. And that's one of the reasons I think it's so exciting to be a Christian. You know, there's a lot of subjects that you can become the world's leading expert on and literally have all of the knowledge that exists because it's a finite body of knowledge. When it comes to theology, when it comes to the knowledge of God, okay, we're going to spend a long time, right? A lifetime and then eternity learning about, discovering all the wonderful things about the God that loves us so much. By way of example, I wake up every morning and I'm thankful for his matchless character. And as much as I know about him and how good he is, how wonderful he is, how deep his love is for me, every day I'm stunned by some new aspect of his love and his character for me. We grow in the knowledge of his divine and his beautiful nature. You ever thought about that? That God is the perfection of beauty, right? Think about what you think is beautiful, what I think is beautiful. Oh, there's a lot of things in this world that we might go, wow, now that is a sunset, right? Pales by comparison to God, who is literally beauty personified. I think we're going to spend a lot of time in heaven just doing this. Oh yeah, worship. Wow. What a knockout. I mean, he is just beautiful, the color, the glory, the majesty. We're thinking about this. We can grow in the knowledge of his infinite, his perfect, and eternal love for people like you and me. What? Come on now, you know there's people in life that don't love you. People, in fact, that if they had the chance might run us over. I mean, given the opportunity. But the God who created the universe is eternally and infinitely and perfectly in love with us. It's like, oh, we could just park there for a semester. I mean, how do you exhaust that? Or think about his glorious and his perfect and wonderful thoughts towards us, the favor that he bestows upon us all day, every day. Think about the mind-blowing plans that he has, not just for this side of eternity, but for eternity, where literally the angels are going to spend some time going, all right, did you know Lester was going to get in? Like Michael and Gabriel, wing bump, hey, wait, Paul's here, are you kidding me? Do you remember him in junior high school? God, good job. Jesus, wow, right? Listen, the point that Paul wants us to understand is the more that we know of God, the more then we will be able to experience the blessings that he has provided through a relationship with Christ. And Paul's point is we can't experience those things if we don't know about them, and we can't know about them unless we know him. And so Paul prayed for his friends in Ephesus that they would grow in their knowledge of God because he wanted them to experience the Lord the same way that he had, in the beautiful, the intimate, the powerful way that Paul experienced it. So again, when the Lord drops a name in your heart today, tomorrow, this week, next month, pray that they would grow in their knowledge of God. Verse 18, at least the first half of verse 18, notice Paul says next, pray that they might know God's calling. He says in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, normally when we read his calling, immediately what comes to mind, at least in a kind of a Christian context, we think of God's calling in a man's life. We think of, you know, Moses called at Mount Sinai to go deliver the people of Egypt, out of Egypt. We think of a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary called into full-time ministry. But that's not really what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about a much broader call of God that is represented in the life of every believer. For example, Peter, echoing Paul's prayer here in 1 Peter 2:9, says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen to this, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him, listen, who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, it's not limited to the apostle, prophet, you know, evangelist, and teacher. No, it's that call of, on all of our lives, out of darkness, out of sin, out of Satan's power, and into his marvelous light. Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, who has saved us, speaking of Christ, who has saved us, and listen, called us with a holy calling. Paul's prayer then for his friends at Ephesus is they might know their calling and the hope that is associated with that calling. His desire for his friends at Ephesus is that they would fully comprehend the glorious plans that the Father had called them to walk in. In other words, God didn't just call them out of darkness. No, he called them to something. And that something is to have a personal relationship with God himself, to experience all of the glory that that entails now and again all throughout eternity, and to be excited about that. And Paul wanted to encourage them because while that calling is glorious, sometimes in life, like Paul's experience as he penned this, sometimes we have trouble in life. Sometimes we find ourselves persecuted or in prison or even confronted with death and tragedy in our life. And Paul wanted to remind them that, listen, God who called you in hope, that no matter what obstacle you face in life, no matter what the enemy might throw at you, that you have guaranteed an eternal life with God that will erase every hardship that we experience on earth, and it'll all be worth it when we stand before him. I like what Paul says there in verse 18 concerning hope, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He wanted them to have an intimate knowledge of that hope. But understand that the word hope as used there isn't the way that I typically use it, or maybe you do. So for example, maybe right now with the economy kind of a little difficult, you may be thinking, I hope I don't lose my job. I hope I don't get evicted. I hope I win the lottery, which won't happen in my life unless I find a ticket blowing across the parking lot because I don't play. But in any event, the kind of hope that I just expressed there, I hope I don't lose my job, I hope I don't get evicted, I hope I win the lottery, that is an uncertain hope at best. That's not what Paul is communicating here. No, with the hope that Paul describes, the hope that Paul prays that his friends at Ephesus and you and I would experience is a rock solid, unassailable assurance of a perfect and a wonderful great future that God has promised to every single person who's trusted in Christ. It can't be taken away. It can't be shaken. Another way we might think of the hope that Paul talks about here is that it is an absolute certainty that you and I and his friends at Ephesus will have victory over the devil. We are to stand in eternity. Our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Enter into the glory, much to the discouragement, the eternal discouragement and frustration of Satan who hates us. And instead, it's that guarantee of ultimate victory. It's the anticipation of the return of Christ, of heaven and glory in the new body. And all the incredible promises that God has given to us, they are all sure. And even though we haven't yet experienced them, Paul says you can be absolutely confident because God has promised it. Or as the author of Hebrews echoes Paul's thoughts here, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, that is the assurance, of things not yet seen. So Paul's prayer for his friends at Ephesus is they would understand their calling, that they might have hope that God is going to bring them safely through to those shores of eternity, and that it's all going to be worth it, and that they can face the trials of life, the troubles of life, the discouragement, the disappointments, with joy and with hope, knowing that none of those things will keep them from Christ. So when you don't know how to pray for Mr. Carnahan, pray that they would comprehend the hope of their calling. You know, many believers today, and maybe the person that God brings to your heart this week, get discouraged in life because they mistakenly believe sometimes that when they came to faith in Christ, that all their troubles would disappear. If somebody told you that, that wasn't the gospel of Christ. Oh, no. What we normally experience is when we come to Christ, kind of the troubles increase, right? Because in the spirit realm, some dumb demon got a can of spray paint and did graffiti on your back in the spirit realm, big old X, and like, all right, bad boys, let's get this guy. They just gave their lives to Christ, right? So trouble sometimes increases after we come to Christ. But here's what Paul wants us to remember. Jesus never promised that following him would be easy. He promised that it would be worth it, that it would be worth it. So when we don't know how to pray for a believer who may be facing difficult times or may be discouraged or in a prison-like experience themselves, pray that they would understand their calling and that their hearts would be filled with hope as they look forward to all that God has promised them rather than looking at their prison doors. Let me illustrate it another way. It's kind of like the difference between a 100-meter runner and a marathon runner. Now, in the 100 meters, and if you're watching the Olympics, you know this, they get down in the blocks, and when the sprinter looks up, they're looking at the finish line. I mean, it's 110 yards away, 100 meters away, right? So I'm telling you, when the gun goes off, they're headed toward that finish line. They know where that finish line is. They're going to get there. Now, even if they pull up lame, I mean, oh, hamstring, ah, the other hamstring, they're going to crawl. They can make it. I mean, they're going to get there. But that's very different than a marathon runner, because you can start a marathon in one place and the finish line may be in another city. Like my first marathon, I ran from Greensboro, North Carolina to Salem, North Carolina, 26 miles, 385 yards in August. Not a great time to run in North Carolina. Little California boy's like, what is this wet stuff in the air? Oh, humidity. In any event, you start, you can't see the finish. You can run for an hour and you still don't see the finish. Run for an hour and a half, you can't see the finish. Maybe finally you go, huh, there's a building on the horizon. Maybe the finish line is there. And so during the course of a marathon, it's very easy to get discouraged and think to yourself, I'm a moron for trying to run 26 miles, 385 yards in August in North Carolina. Like, what was that all about? Why, really? Why didn't I come out here in the springtime or something, you know, and run then? Oh, because of thunderstorms. But then you start playing these mental games, and the only thing that gets you through and to keep running is to, in your mind, focus on the finish line and the glory beyond. And that's what Paul's communicating here. He says, when you find yourself discouraged in life or tempted to question the goodness of God or are praying for someone who is going through the same kind of experience, we pray that they would remember the hope of their calling, that Jesus has already crossed the finish line. He's placed an anchor there to secure your salvation, and he is going to get you through. As Paul writes in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Look at the last half of verse 18, Paul's next point. He says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, you'll remember that in verses 1 to 14 that Paul spent those first 14 verses going in great depth and in detail describing the inheritance that we have in Christ. In other words, as believers in Christ, the Father has made available to us all of the riches of heaven that Jesus himself possesses. Everything that Jesus has becomes ours as our inheritance in Christ. But notice that Paul writes in verse 18, he says, his inheritance in the saints, not our inheritance. In other words, what Paul is communicating is that you and I as believers, in one sense, are Jesus' inheritance in eternity. We are that purchased possession that he bought with his own blood. We are the people that the Father has given to him, and he gets to enjoy us as his inheritance throughout all of eternity. Now, that kind of blows my mind because I'm thinking, wow, no, I know the congregation here. And I know myself really well. And a little hard to kind of get my mind around the fact that God could ever think of me or you as something valuable and worthy of an inheritance. But nonetheless, that's what the scripture declares. It tells us that God doesn't see us as we are, rather he sees us as we will be in eternity, perfected, completed, glorified. Let me illustrate it this way. I have some friends that are great car mechanics, and they love to restore old cars. So literally, they can walk into a junkyard. I'm not exaggerating. Walk into a junkyard. I see hunks of metal. I'm thinking, hey, that's recyclable, right? Let's just recycle that into paper clips or something. They see, no. That is a beautiful car that I'm going to show at the Concours, car show at Pebble Beach 3 years from now. They can already in their mind's eye see the rust removed, the frame straightened, the fenders beat out and put back into the original shape, the upholstery redone, a fresh motor, a fresh transmission, and the whole thing covered in multi-layers of lacquer paint, hand-rubbed with a clear finish, and boom, that's what they're seeing. I'm looking going, rust. No, they're seeing an AC Cobra, which I saw on the way to church this morning. Oh, I knew that the enemy would try to keep me distracted. Driving out of, and here we are, Sylvan Road, and I see out of the corner of my car coming, and I know the sound. I go, oh, it's going to be pretty. And it was in British racing green, just not fair, my favorite color. We pull out, and he was going straight, got stopped at the stoplight. We got to turn in the right-hand turn lane, so I'm right next to him. I roll the window down. I can literally smell the hand-tooled leather seats. I can smell the fresh paint in the motor compartment because it's heating up right there. And it's British racing. I'm like, serious? Now, if you don't know what an AC Cobra is, don't Google it now, after church. But it's a little British sports car, a little convertible that Carroll Shelby brought to America, threw the motor and transmission away and the suspension, strengthened the chassis, and then dropped a Ford 289 V8 in it. And then that wasn't big enough, so they dropped a 4-something, and I don't remember what size. But anyway, basically, if you watch those guys race in the old days, they spent a lot of time just sideways. I mean, because there's just so much power. It's like so exciting. So the guys, again, restore cars, they look at a piece of junk, and they can see that car already in concourse condition. Well, friends, that's how the Lord sees us. He doesn't see you and I today as that sin-tainted, corrupted, broken person. He sees us as the new you in eternity, justified, sanctified, glorified, seated in heavenly places. Again, to the consternation and probably the eternal confusion of the angelic host. Again, think of yourself. You show up in heaven and the angels are like, how did she get here? And they're looking at you in all of the glory that God will give you in that new body after you've exchanged the old for the new. And they're like, all right, Lord, wow, I did not see her. Oh, no, I can't believe. Wow, she looks great for eternity. And oh, him. Oh, really? I read about him in the Modesto Bee. Are you serious? Okay, Jesus, good work. Concours, right? A trophy of God's grace. Beauty from ashes. Sinners to saints. So friends, when you don't know how to pray for somebody this week and God drops that person in your mind, pray as Paul did and ask that the Lord would give them the certainty to know without question that God sees them as valuable and that he has a plan to perfect them. He's going to glorify them and present them perfect in eternity. And those people for whom we're praying and ourselves, we need that confidence daily to face down the devil and the lies that he brings our way so that we might live for Christ. Finally, Paul prays that they might know God's power in their lives. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. So there we're talking about Christ, which is his body, that's us, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul's final prayer point, his model for us as he prays for the Ephesians, is he prays and he asks the Lord to help his friends at Ephesus and you and I this morning to understand God's power and how it works in and through our lives. In fact, in these verses, let me just read one verse, and you could find this if you look at the Greek text in the whole section. But just in verse 19, notice he says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power of those who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" In other words, Paul is so stirred up and wanting to communicate the greatness and the depth and the extent of the power that God has given to us as believers, they chooses four different Greek words to try to communicate how amazing and how awesome is the power within us. The first word he uses there in verse 19, where he says his power toward us, is that word dunamos. And Pastor Damien recently taught on that, so you're probably familiar with it. It's the Greek word from which we get our English dynamite. And it really just kind of communicates that raw power, just to boom, do things, right? The power, for example, to boldly share our faith when people might persecute us. The power to say no to the sin and to flee temptation. The power to accomplish the work of the gospel, to knock down the strongholds between us and the kingdom of God. The second word Paul uses there in verse 19, he says, according to the working, and that word in Greek is energia. We get the word energy from it. And it really describes that focused power. And let me illustrate it this way. Dynamite makes a big bang, right? But you have to use it right to get the work done. So if you've ever seen road construction in a mountain where they're like blowing out chunks of rock to put in a road, you know, you don't see engineers just go, "Hey, watch this. Wah!" Start chucking dynamite. "Hey, yeah, look at that." No, the engineers go in there and they study the rock and they look for all of the different fractures in the rock and they drill in and they put the charges in there. And very focused energy is expressed as they then blow that up and the rock comes away. That's the word Paul uses here. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, you got that dunamos, it's great, but he's also given you the ability to focus that energy to take down the strongholds of the enemy. Then in verse 19, where Paul says, his mighty, the word mighty is the Greek ischus, and it means power that is sufficient to get the job done. In other words, what Paul's communicating to his friends at Ephesus and to us this morning is that God has given us sufficient power for anything and everything that he's called to do in life. There's nothing he's called us to do, not obedience to Christ, not the power to say no to sin, not the power to do the work of the kingdom. It's not that he hasn't given us enough power. No, he's given us sufficient power to do all of that and more. We'll never lack power. And then finally, where Paul says at the end of verse 19, that mighty power, he chooses a different word now, and he uses the Greek kratos, which means to have dominion over or to have control over. And what Paul wants his friends at Ephesus and us to understand this morning is that the power of God given to us is to give us dominion over the sin that once captivated our lives. To be able to say no to the lust of the flesh, no to the lust of the eyes, no to the pride of life. Now, I probably don't need to say this. You probably already picked up on it. But any time that the Holy Spirit repeats himself, right, we want to sit up and take notice. And here, just in one verse, and Paul does this over and over in this section, he uses four different Greek words to communicate the power that is available to us in Christ. And the truth that he wants us to understand is that all the power that you and I as believers need to live a life like Jesus is available to us. As we sang this morning, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Recall that Jesus lived his earthly life as a human being. He did not rely on his attribute and power of God. Rather, he lived as a man. How did he do it? By the same power that God has now given us. And so Paul wants us to understand that so that we can walk in sanctification and glory and power and say no to our flesh, no to the devil, that we might have a powerful life in Christ. I like what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You all know it. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." All things through Christ who empowers me. All things through Christ who has given me everything I need for this side of eternity. And Paul's desires for his friends at Ephesus was that they would know, they would apprehend that power of God that they might live a victorious Christian life. So friends, when you don't know how to pray for someone, this morning God's put in your heart, in your mind, the name of a brother, a sister, a friend, a relative, a person you haven't thought about since junior high. Pray for them that they might know the power of God. Now, I know that some of you probably have prodigal children. Some of you have friends that are living prodigal lifestyles. And if one of those names drops in your head this week, then I would encourage you, pray that they would know and understand that they have power to say no to the sin that they've surrendered themselves to. Pray they would have power to know that they don't have to live a life addicted to drugs, a life addicted to sex, a life addicted to alcohol, that they can live free because Christ has given them the power to do so. And what they need to do is access that power, surrender their lives, and allow Christ through his Holy Spirit to break the bondage in their life that they might live in victory over temptation and sin, so that they then might enjoy the abundant life that Christ has promised and be a bright and a shining witness to the people around them who look and say, that was the power of God that broke that addiction. And so pray then that they would know how to employ his power in their lives to resist temptation, that God would then be able to even change the desires of their heart to no longer want the things of the world, but the things of the kingdom of God. Wow. Thank you, Paul the apostle, right? This guy knew how to pray, right? I mean, this is a guy that knows how to pray. It's like, hey, if Paul's praying, things start moving. The earth, right, at Philippi, the jail cell. I mean, things happen when Paul prayed. Why would we not then want to take the model that he's given to us and employ that in our own lives for ourselves, for our friends, for our family, and for those people that God will bring to heart? We pray first that they might know God intimately, salvifically, that they would come to a knowledge of God, but that they don't stay there, that they continue to grow in their knowledge day in and day out, that they have a growing theology until God calls them home. Pray that God would reveal to them the calling and the hope that he has for their lives specifically and how he wants to use them uniquely in his work in these last days. Pray that they would comprehend that they themselves are valuable to God. He sees them as his inheritance, that Christ is one, that we are trophies of his grace, that he is going to model us in all of eternity as a perfect example of what he and he alone could do with sinners. And pray that they would understand the power that God has made available to them to walk and to live that victorious Christian life. Listen, we know there's an energy crisis. Just drive up to the gas pump and look at that price. I still remember 22 cents a gallon. So I have a real issue with $4 a gallon. But in any event, the problem in America is not a lack of fuel, not a lack of electricity. No, the problem today is that many Christians don't understand the power of God that's available to us to walk in the abundant life and to advance the kingdom of God. The question, will we not only pray for others, but will we pray for ourselves this morning to experience all that Paul wants us to experience, that we might fulfill his calling in our lives and advance the kingdom of God in our generation? Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for our dear brother Paul. Lord, I can't say I've never been in prison. I've visited people in prison, but I've never been locked in. I can't imagine what it would be like to be chained all day, every day, to a Roman centurion and try to just conduct myself in life, not to become discouraged and depressed and despondent. Somehow, Lord, Paul knew in his intimate relationship with you how to find joy and peace and excitement in the midst of that dark situation, to put pen to paper as led by your Spirit to encourage us this morning, not only how to pray for ourselves, but to pray for others. Father, we thank you for the prayer that Paul prayed. We thank you for that model. We ask this week that you would remind us when you bring into our heart, into our mind, the name of some man, some woman, some child, maybe that we haven't thought about in years, that we would use that opportunity to stop and to pray the things that Paul taught us to pray, And then, Lord, watch with excitement and anticipation as you do a wonderful and a marvelous work in and through their lives. And so, Father, thank you for this prayer, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.